Last month, as I hope many of you can remember, we looked at what it means to be a Titus 2 man. So I'll start by asking we men, old and young, if we've done our homework. Being a school teacher is something that never dies. You can never get rid of being a school teacher once you've been one. Have we done our homework? All good students, of course, think about the things that were in the lesson. We read around the subject and try the exercises that were put forward. And of course, these days, homework is not always marked by the teacher. Sometimes it's marked by a fellow pupil, but sometimes it's marked by yourself. So I'll not embarrass any of us by asking you to make public your marking of your performance in the last month. I'll let you do that yourself and keep the mark to yourself. How have we been getting on? Are we more sober-minded? Are we more dignified? Are we more self-controlled? Is our faith more sound, more healthy? Is our love increasing? Is our steadfastness more secure? How have we been getting on? Have we managed to be sober-minded, or have we had frequent recourse to alcohol or some other drug? Have we demonstrated that level-headedness and that sensibleness that Paul would want us to show? What about our dignity? Have we descended to levels of foolishness, or have we shown the seriousness of life in everyday activities? Have you been petulant or petty, or have you risen above small troubles and problems? Self-control. Have you managed to tell off your wife when she did the same daft thing yet again? Without being angry, demonstrating that you know it's difficult to do these things. And or perhaps you've managed to have a laugh about it. Have you managed to put up with the poor driving that everyone else exhibits without saying things under your breath or even out loud, criticising their driving skills or lack of them? Or have you said a few choice words under your breath? If I were to ask your children, if you have any, have they noticed that Dad has been different since a month ago? What would they say? What would they say about you, about me? You younger men, are we exhibiting much more common sense in all we do? Even though it may be described as being boring? Are we being controlled by other things? Or is the Holy Spirit enabling us to control the way we eat, the way we dress, the things we do with our friends? Does He control? Or do our physical appetites still dominate our lives? We men are to be healthy in our faith. We need to be studying the Word. We need to be spending time with God. But do you not find that the greater your desire to spend time with God, the harder it seems to get because of the opposition of the evil one? Do you not find that it's a greater struggle to unbare your soul, the depths of your heart, to dig deep because there are things in there you do not want revealed, but you know you must have them? Revealed? And do you not find it all the more rewarding when you do, because you have spent time with God? Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, healthy in our faith, in our love, in our steadfastness. That's the target for older men. And younger men, you've got a bit longer to work towards that goal. But it's still your goal if you are a believer. So men, this month, I will not set you any new homework, but I'll ask you to just do a bit more self-examination, a bit more reassessment of the extent to which it can be said of you and of me that we are showing these qualities that Paul wants. To be ready 4 weeks' time. Now, before we look at women, and I'm conscious that we will not get through looking at women today, you may have counted them up. There are 11 things that Paul has to say about women. And in 45 minutes, that's not enough. Not enough time to deal with 11 very, very important points. There are three things that Paul says about older women, qualities, characteristics, things that they are to do or not to do. He talks about an activity that they must be undertaking. And then he goes on to describe 7 ways in which younger women are to demonstrate that they are belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we look at any of them, let's just have a very brief look at the structure of this chapter. In verse 1 and verse 15, Titus is being told by Paul that he must teach and he must carry on teaching and he must not let anyone put him off teaching these truths. There must be nothing and no one that would prevent him from preaching the word of God as exhibited in this chapter. They are, to God, non-negotiable. These are not things that are optional extras in the Christian life. They are non-negotiable basic elements of it. There's no room for give and take. There's no opportunity for a fudge or a bit of a compromise. To God, these things are as absolute as He is. There are 3 verses, verse 2, 5 and 10, where Paul gives a reason why these Christians should act in the way that he is describing. And they all have to do with the gospel and the view of those who are outside the church as to what that gospel is and the effectiveness of that gospel. If you like, there is an evangelistic aspect to the way that these people are to live. For the sake of the witness of the church, you do these things. And then in verses 11 to 14, Paul breaks out into another great reason for godly living. Christ Jesus has lived and died and will come again. He's lived. He died on the cross to take away the guilt and the power of sin. He rose from the dead and he's coming back again. And he has done all of that. He has sacrificed his life for people so that they may have the opportunity to know him, but also so that they may be purified. They may be his pure, holy people. Not so that we may go off and do that which we want for ourselves. So now it's time for a Titus 2 woman. What is a Titus 2 woman like? We'll look at the older woman. Not that that applies to anyone here tonight, of course. You are all too young to be classed as old. But just in case some of you might be close, we'll go through it anyway. The first big word I want you to recognize is the word likewise. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior and so on. So I suppose that means I must set you some homework for 4 weeks' time as well, as I did for the men. That which was said of godly older men, everything that could be said in those verses applies also to older women. Now obviously there will be some differences, but that which should be seen in an old man of being sober-minded, dignified and so on, that should be seen in an older woman as well. godly women have a great role to play in the Church of Christ. And older women in particular have a very important one. One that only they can fulfill. And if they don't fulfill it, then no one else can. It's a great responsibility, but it's a wonderful opportunity as well. And as is the case with anyone who is older, we are to be examples. Setting ourselves up, no, just being examples to those who are younger. The older women are to be examples to the younger women. The younger women should see older women say, I want to be like that when I am older. I want to live the life that they live when I am an old Christian. I want to be able to do the things they do in the way they do it when I get older. They have a living example, a role model. But of course, the things that Paul describes here don't happen overnight. It takes years and years of working in the power of the Holy Spirit to remove things that are wrong and build up things that are right, to dig out the weeds of our Christian lives and to apply the fertilizer to the flowers so that we might be beautiful in God's sight. The very fact that Paul had to describe 11 different points, well, some of them are repeated, had 11 things to say, says that there were problems on Crete. There were great problems. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 11. The people, the false teachers, were to be silenced since they were upsetting whole families. Whole families were in disarray because of the false teaching. And Paul now has to set it right. Paul now has to teach what is the right thing so that these families would be put back in order and that they would be families where God's grace was evident. Let's look at these three characteristics that older women are to exhibit. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior. Really, it going back to the Greek, it means those who are suitable to be a sacred person. Those who are behaving as a proper priestess. Someone who is reverently serving their God. Someone who is devoted to that service. Someone who puts everything else aside because their prime objective is to serve their God. And to do it fully, completely, purely, correctly. To devote their lives to God. It rules their existence. They are devoted to one and not to anything else. This reverence governs what an older woman is. Not only what she does, but what she is on the inside. Priestesses are there to serve the God they worship. They were to behave in a way that showed that devotion and that their whole life was one of service to Him. And it's that quality of life that makes a Christian woman attractive. In contrast, the behavior of some women who claim to be Christians would put some non-Christians to shame. I've tried to remember, but I cannot. Obviously, as I've been doing some research and thinking, I've not come across it again. But I must have read somewhere this story. A woman related how that she had been in a discussion group. And they were talking about something totally different. And then suddenly, the topic changed. It got onto the way they dressed. What did they wear? Was it okay, some asked, to wear short skirts or low-cut tops or clothes that were skin-tight and revealed the underlying shape all too clearly? Was it okay to wear thin clothing that was almost revealing what should be hidden? And one of the women said, it empowers me when I dress that way. And the woman saying, relating the story, said, I was just about to ask the question, it empowers you to do what? When the person in charge of the discussion group changed the subject very quickly. Empowers you to do what? The point being, what is the purpose of dressing that way? What are you doing when you dress that way? Whose head is to be turned? Whose thoughts are to be diverted that way? In 1 Timothy in chapter 2 we read, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. The priestesses wouldn't have dressed in that, in any sort of clothing that would distract from the worship of God. When we come to worship, we should all be dressing in a way that should not lead others to think wrong thoughts. We and they are all gathered to focus our minds, to focus our hearts on the God whom we worship. And does the way we dress empower us to do that? Does it enable us to do that? Or does it divert? Does it distract? Now, fortunately, we are not in a congregation where you see the female members trying to outdo one another. One week one has a certain hat and the next one week someone else had a bigger and a more flowery and a more ostentatious hat or a brighter dress. Or we don't. But there are congregations where that happens, and it's wrong. It's wrong. The way we dress when we come to worship God should enable us to worship God freely and easily and not prevent anyone else from doing it either. There is a need to be modestly, sensibly dressed. We shouldn't be flamboyant. We shouldn't be ostentatious. We should be sensible, dressing well, but with control, self-control. In 1 Peter, he says much the same thing. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It's our hearts, not our clothes, that matter. Where are our hearts when we come? What are our hearts set upon? Not by wearing this will I be more attractive. And the need is to exercise self-control in this area for the sake of the gospel. Godly women demonstrate a devotion to God, not a devotion to fashion. But the gospel does enable you to enjoy life, to enjoy it to the full, knowing that you have a heavenly Father who cares for you. And surely that knowledge should remove all the need for external decoration. And we should be seeking that which is inside. Now, I know it doesn't apply to men very much. We don't tend to be very fancily dressed these days. But the same question. When you come, are your hearts set on worshipping God? Or are they set on something else? Where is your heart when you come to seek God? And the second quality that Paul is demanding that older women demonstrate is that they are not to be slanderers. The word in Greek is one that is used of the devil. the father of lies, the slanderer. But a godly woman will not repeat damaging stories about others. She will not spread rumours or half-truths that hurt someone. Was it a common problem on Crete? I don't know, but probably. Is it a common problem today? Well, outside the church, certainly. You just have to listen to the way some people speak about others and the constant cutting comments they make. But ladies, do you exercise control in this area? Are you able to not spread rumours about others and only to tell that which you know to be true? Calvin said this in his commentary on Titus, and I don't think many of you women will like what he said, but he said it, or rather he wrote it. Talkativeness is a disease of women, and it is increased by old age. It's a disease of women and increased as they get older. More and more and more. They talk and they talk and they talk, and they start to prattle and to slander. And the consequence is, going back to Calvin, that old women, by their slanderous talkativeness, as by a lighted torch, frequently set on fire many houses. Would that describe you sometimes? But what if what you say is true? It's not slander. You know it is true. Can you refrain from relating about a person what that person may not want to be spread abroad? Are you able to keep inside you something that isn't a secret, but was not even necessarily said to you in confidence, but you know it would hurt them if others got to know? Does it have to be broadcast to all and sundry? Of course, it's not a slander, but then the standard becomes, is it true? Yes. Is it honourable? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it commendable? Is there any excellence in it? Is there anything worthy of praise in what I'm about to say about that person? Is it beneficial for them, for me, for others? Can you exercise self-control and not say the thing that is struggling to get past your lips? Then, of course, there are many things that can be said because you've got excellent justification for doing it. I'm only telling you this so you can pray for them. What a lot of things. What a lot of things get under the radar by using that phrase. Yes, you know they need praying for. Do we not all need praying for? But you've got a juicy bit of knowledge that really they shouldn't know. Everyone else shouldn't know. But you're going to tell everyone just so they can pray. But of course it's not really the reason, is it? You take delight in the buzz that it gives you to run them down. The thrill when you see their ears prick up. Oh, have you heard the latest about? And they want it. What is it about human nature that we are so willing to hear something that will run someone down? So willing to hear about someone's failure and so unwilling to hear about their successes in overcoming a particular sin. We are, aren't we? We know we mustn't gossip, but sometimes there is that in our hearts that says, oh, I wish I knew about, and we mustn't. In his letter, James says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Can you exercise self-control over your tongue and the things you say? What was it in the war? Not that I was alive in it. Idle talk costs lives. The unkind, sarcastic word. The word that must be said because you just wish to clear up a misunderstanding. The asking of a question to demonstrate someone else's ignorance. You don't want to know the answer. You want everyone to know that someone else doesn't know the answer. The comparison that belittles them. The true statement that you know will be misunderstood. The half-truth, not the whole picture. Last week we heard about Doeg. How he told that which was true. Admittedly, he didn't give Saul a full picture, but what he said was true. But look at the trouble it caused, and he knew it. In every case, Paul would cry out against those words that are said, which are designed to cause trouble, designed to make others think less of somebody else, that he or she is not a good Christian, that he or she is poor at raising children, managing household finances, doing anything. They can't cope in a crisis, they go to pieces like anything. But remember, if you are running down a fellow Christian, you are trying to tear to pieces someone for whom Christ shed his blood. You are tearing to pieces and trying to make someone of no worth whom Christ says is of great worth. Christ died for that person. And all you can say is, I want to belittle them. I want to hurt them. I want to damage them. So let us ask ourselves, is what we say designed to build up or tear down? Is it to exalt ourselves at the expense of others? Is it to encourage, to build up or dismay? Is it for God's glory or our own gratification? Yes, older women are not to be slanderous. Neither are old men. Neither are young men or young women. None of us are to be. But I think we can legitimately go beyond that word of saying, of implying we are speaking something that is not true, to saying, are you in control of your tongue? Can you make sure that what you say is good and only good? And there are many other comments that I'm sure we could think of that would not be good comments to make. They would not be for Christian women or men who desire to be godly. Thirdly, Paul describes another characteristic of older women. He says they are not to be slaves to much wine. There is all too often a connection between a loose tongue and intoxicating drink. And a woman who drinks too much will probably also be a woman who talks too much and says the wrong thing. Now, I have heard it said that as you grow older, it is easier and easier to have a drink in order to block out physical or emotional pains, aches, to drown loneliness and depression, to ease those hurts caused by many troubles that are tending to make you think life is unbearable. And before long, you become dependent on alcohol. Not necessarily in the same way as an alcoholic, but we all need to eat to keep our bodies ticking over. And sometimes we enjoy our food greatly and sometimes less so. And you begin to have a drink just for a little bit of enjoyment with what you eat. And of course, to ease those pains in the heart. Life becomes a little less enjoyable when you can't have that glass of wine. And of course, we can extend that very easily to any drug whatsoever. But of course it is sin. It is sin to depend on something else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When we have our difficulties, when we have our troubles, when we have our upsets, where do we go? To whom do we turn? Or to what do we turn? Do we turn to the bottle or do we turn to our Lord? Do we turn to something that will give us a brief, slight improvement? Or do we turn to the one who will be with us in and through all and every trouble? Whatever it might be, where do we turn? Was it not one of the great sins of the kings of Israel? We must have a great army. We must have many chariots. We must have hundreds of horses in order to defend the kingdom. To have the things that God said you don't need. I will defend you. I will keep you safe. You do not need these things. Did God need a great army all the time to defeat the enemies of Israel? In Joshua's long day, as it were, there were more killed by the hailstones that God sent than were killed by the soldiers of Israel. Gideon, how many did he have when he delivered the people of Israel? There was himself and there were 300. Not 30,000, not 300,000. God does not need a vast army. We do not need to depend on anything or anyone else. We have God. We have the Almighty. Will we be unable to face a new morning? To face the pressures of day-to-day life if we trust God? Of course not. What about if we turn to the bottle? God will not necessarily take those pressures away. But he'll be with us in those pressures. He will see us through those pressures. He will keep us safe all the time. And of course, by turning away from God and looking elsewhere, means we will not experience the great joys that come from seeing him at work in us and in our situations. But of course, that's another element of self-control, isn't it? But self-control is always difficult. How easy it is to persuade ourselves that what we want, that what we don't have, we really must have. It's a lack of control to rely on too much wine too readily. It's a lack of self-control to make remarks that would only be there to hurt and damage others instead of biting our tongue and thinking of a beneficial comment. It's a lack of control to dress in a way that is immodest or unbecoming a believer. And that was there and then, and is it any different here and now? Is it any different in the 21st century compared to the first century? And Paul is saying that older women who are able to exercise self-control in these areas have an enormous part to play in demonstrating to younger women that they don't have to do those things. That they don't have to dress flamboyantly and expensively. They don't have to depend upon wine. They don't have to make cutting comments about others. They can be godly and good, and they can have enjoyable and fruitful lives in God's service without doing those things. Now, of course, 21st century UK is slightly different. So I would ask you, what are the ways in which you find it difficult to exercise self-control? For some, it is eating. as a nation we are gradually putting on weight. And apart from one or two, for physical reasons, the only reason we put on weight is we eat too much. Whatever it might be very pleasant, but we eat too much. A lot of people indulge in comfort eating. They have a problem, so what do? They go to the larder and they have something to eat. They're feeling a bit depressed, so what do? They have something to eat. They're feeling a bit blue, so what do? They go out and get a pizza. The answer to any problem, eat. And is it any problem that we put on a bit of weight? Many, however, will turn to chocolate instead. I suppose of all the foodstuffs there is, this is probably the most comforting food that people will eat. You are feeling lonely? Eat chocolate. You are feeling depressed? Eat chocolate. You are upset? Eat chocolate. You've got a negative body image? Well, just eat chocolate. It's not going to make much difference anyway, is it? You're down in the dumps and you eat chocolate. But I suppose the best thing about chocolate, when you wish to celebrate something, what do? You eat chocolate, of course. People turn to chocolate any time. But they're avoiding reality by doing it. They are thinking their problems will disappear by eating food, nutritious, but too much, or eating chocolate. Their problems will not go away. Some people do indeed turn to drink. But there are perhaps more people who, instead of turning to drink or to food or to chocolate in particular, look to a little bit of retail therapy to take away their blues, to take away their depression. In the Middle Ages, the biggest buildings they built were either castles or cathedrals. Nowadays, the biggest buildings that are built are things like the Trafford Centre, retail outlets, whole areas, acres and acres of opportunities to spend, to relieve your depression by spending, to buy something that, well, you may never need or may never even wear more than once or twice, to brighten up your mood, to feel better about yourself, to feel happier inside. New clothes. A brighter, better class of wardrobe. More expensive food that you eat. More drink. Another box of chocolates. Will they really make you into a better, happier person? The world says yes. God says no. Whom will you believe? Whom will you trust? The advertising industry makes vast sums of money playing on our desires, on our thoughts that we are special. We need a particular product to demonstrate exactly how special we are. It is the cry of the world. Go on. You deserve it. Splash out. Go on, you are special. So buy something special, something expensive, something that really you don't need. Just to feel special. But what does God say? How does God look at you? The advertising industry just looks at you and sees an open purse or wallet. But how does God see you? Where are you looking to get your help, your support, to take away your depression, your loneliness, your heartaches? Where are you looking to for your sin to be removed, your guilt to be erased? Are you looking to the things around you? Do you look to the things in Morrison's or the Trafford Centre? The newer and better and brighter and bigger, faster car or computer? Where do you look to get real, lasting satisfaction in your life? You see, the world doesn't see things as we do. The world certainly doesn't regard the need for salvation as we know it has. Godly older women are those who are reverent in their behaviour, and the world will laugh at you because you don't dress in the newest and the best and the most expensive clothes. It says, don't slander. But the world will look at you and say, come on, join in. You've been criticised, bite back. And the gospel says, no. I will say that which is good and helpful and beneficial. The word of God says you can't be a slave to much wine, a slave to anything that will take your eyes off God, that will make you think your life consists of the things you own, the things you can buy. That's what the world says. Your life depends on what you own. But the gospel says your life, your enjoyment, your fulfillment depends only upon the Lord Jesus Christ and through trust in him. I can remember many years ago at school hearing a couple of young teachers chatting, both female by the way, just the way it was. And since we had just received our paycheck for the month, one of them said, I so needed that, I so need my paycheck. It's almost all going to pay off the credit card. She had run up such a vast bill, her entire pay for the month paid it off. But then, of course, she had no more money to pay for this month, so she ran up another big credit card bill. And I couldn't believe it. She had no self-control over her spending. She had to buy and buy and buy and buy things she probably did not need. And the world says, yes, do it. And the gospel says, exercise self-control. All of these three qualities demonstrate the ability to control oneself. Reverence in behavior implies that you are doing what God wants. You are curtailing your own desires in order to abide by what he says in the word. Not being a slanderer means you're demonstrating the ability to control your tongue. Not being a slave to wine demonstrates that you are able to control what you eat and what you drink. You are not a slave to physical and emotional demands and the pressures of life being dealt with by alcohol or some other thing. Ladies, this is your life. This is your life. Reverent in behavior. Not slandering. Or using your tongue in any bad way. Not slaves to much wine or slaves to anything except God. This is your life. A life of self-control. For the glory of God. It's a difficult choice. You can live such a life and probably be laughed at by the world, but you'll have great joy in heaven. Or you can ignore this and enjoy the world and all it has to offer. But come judgment day, there'll be no joy. There'll be no pleasure. There will only be weeping and wailing. An infinite regret that you never did what you knew was right in trusting in God. And very briefly we come to a fourth aspect of the responsibility of older women. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. They are to teach what is good. What is it that Paul thinks is good? They are to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. And I know that if I were in certain places and I merely read out those words, I would receive such a tirade of abuse from the politically correct, from the Equalities Brigade, from militant feminists. My life would probably almost be in danger. And some might want to have me locked up. But God says these things are good. And God says, I know you might be, we all might say, that's impossible. I can't do these things. It's not part of my nature. It's not part of my makeup. I'm not built that way. I can't do these things. But Paul says, the older women are to teach the younger women these things. And if they can be taught, they can be learnt. You might think you can't do them, but you can learn to do them. You might be an old dog that we can't teach new tricks to, but you can learn. You can learn more and more and more. It isn't impossible. Not if you really want it to be done. Not if you really want to demonstrate these things. You are to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. What a marvelous privilege. By doing those things, you are upholding the word of God. By doing those things, you are portraying the goodness of God. By doing those things, you are demonstrating to the world a better way. What a marvelous opportunity you ladies have to demonstrate how great is God and how great is His power to overcome sinful human nature. So, ladies, will you demonstrate to the world outside and to others in the fellowship that showing self-control, that fruit of the Holy Spirit in your behaviour, in your conversations, brings a life of satisfaction, a life of peace, a life of joy and delight in God Himself? That you will hear Him say when He comes in glory, well done, my true and faithful servant. Will you share in that wonderful, delightful opportunity? Will you seek increasingly God helping you to love your husbands and children, if you have them, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, submissive? Will you seek it or will you reject it? Seeking it, striving for it, will bring such a great reward. But the question is, how much do you want it?